Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Okay, so this morning, sermon title, Is God Punishing Me? Is the title. So I'm going to ask you a question. Have you ever faced hardships and difficulties in your life? Many of us have. And if you haven't faced any, don't worry. It's coming. I want you just to reflect on your life individually. Just think about this. Think about relationship breakdowns you've had, trauma you've had in your family. What about work? Your struggles in work, money, being sacked, pressures? Kids, what about you? Struggles at school, bullying, teasing. What about your parents when they don't give you what you want? And then as you grow older, the younger adults, why don't the parents believe you're old enough? We're old enough to make our own decisions. The difficulties that come with that. Why have I got these parents? There's some of the things. What about church? Difficulties in church. What about problems with health? Sickness. Cancer. Death. And the problems go on and on and on. These are difficult situations. Hardship and suffering trigger emotions and they take us on roller coaster ride, don't they? Some of us go into disbelief, some go into shock, some go into hitting rock bottom. Others ask, why me? To help us deal rightly in hardships and suffering, today we want to look at three valuable questions. The first question is, who is in control of our hardships and suffering? Is it Satan or is it God? Why do we go through hardships and suffering? And biblically, how should we respond? We're thankful God isn't afraid to answer these tough questions. One of the books that we're going to look at that helps us to answer these questions is the book of Job. And as we will soon see, Job had to deal with these questions. Was God right and good to allow him to suffer? Now, many mistakenly think the book of Job is about Job's suffering. And yes, Job suffers. But I think the central theme of the book of Job is theological. That is, sometimes God does not think the way you think he's going to think. Sometimes God does not act the way you think he's going to act. So today we're going to start and we're going to look at the life of Job. Now, I'm not going to go through every verse, but we're going to skim to just get a picture of what's going on with Job. In chapters 1 and 2, we have different settings. We're going to start on earth and then we're going to be transported up to heaven and we're going to transport it back down to earth. In chapter 2, we're going to go back into heaven and then we're going to come back down to earth. So they're the different settings that in chapters 1 and 2 are. So let's begin. Verse 1 brings us to our earthly scene here. We're introduced to a character in verse 1. The character of the book is Job. Job is described as blameless and upright. What's blameless and upright? Well, upright is straight. Job was a straight arrow man. Nothing corrupt and nothing wicked about Job. Blameless is not sinless. Sin is vertical. Job wasn't sinless. Blameless is horizontal. With Job, there was no hidden sins before his peers. Job was spotless before his peers. When his peers looked at him, they saw a testimony of God. Verses 2 to 5, we see God's blessing upon Job. Verses 2 speaks about Job is gifted with 7 sons and 3 daughters. Verses 3 talks about Job being enormously blessed with wealth. The end of verse 3 speaks about the fact that Job's described as the greatest in all the East. He's the wealthiest. Verse 4 and 5 teaches us, parents, how to lead and shepherd our kids. If you look at it, Job's leadership, it's very unusual to have a rich man and an amazing family. Very hard to balance those two, but Job did it. Through his leadership, there was deep love and unity with his children. And we see that because they're celebrating festivities on their birthday in each other's homes. Imagine that. Minimum 10 parties that these kids wanted to be united together as a family. And that's a real blessing. And verse 5 describes Job's excellent shepherding. He regularly prayed for them and sacrificed so his children would get God's blessing. They would not miss out on it. And if that wasn't enough, you want more? Job will give us more. You know those commercials? There's more for Job. Job in 29 and verse 31 gives us a glimpse over Job, what he did with his money, his time and his energy. In chapter 29 and 31, Job would help the needy. Job would help the poor, the orphans. He'd even take the rich barons to help the underprivileged. And so that's amazing godly testimony, impeccable. I searched the scriptures, I searched history, and I couldn't come up with anyone with more complete as a faithful servant, which makes it very difficult to understand. Someone who didn't deserve to suffer is Job. He was just so impeccable. And loving God. If you look at verse 6 to 12, we're transported into the heavenly scene. We're given a glimpse of heaven's realm and we're given a reason why Job is going to be suffering. Verse 6 opens up. Glorious picture, God enthroned in heaven. And you see these spiritual beings coming to report to him. And there's Satan coming along as well. Many mistakenly think that God and Satan are equal and opposite each other. This passage teaches that it's incorrect. And here's why. Look at verse 7. God says to Satan, "From where have you come?" God is demanding that Satan answers him. And Satan submits, respectfully answers. He says, "Oh, going to and fro the earth, just doodling around, going roaming here and there." This passage is clear. Satan is not equal, but under God. The other interesting thing from Satan's answer is, Satan has access to both heaven and earth. They're the things we want to look at here. You go to verse 8, there's God praising Job to Satan. And he says 5 things about to Satan about Job. 5 amazing traits. He says he praises Job for being a faithful servant. There's none like him. He's blameless and upright. He fears God and he turns away from evil. Amazing. Imagine God speaking that about you. This is what we're called to be like. Satan doesn't disagree. He doesn't disagree with God's assessment. Satan hates Job being praised, though. And he couldn't listen any longer. So he starts this courtroom setting in heaven. After listening to God praising Job, Satan replies in the negative. And he accuses Job by saying, "Does Job fear God for no reason? This charge is against God." Here, Satan questions that in the negative. And to put another way, this is what Satan's actually saying. Is it God that Job cherishes? Or is it some other earthly pleasure that God gives in exchange for his love? This is why Satan's called the accuser. In Hebrew, it's Hasatan. In Arabic, we call him a shaitan because I'm from Arabic descent. And I said this last time, my mum used to call me a shaitan all the time because I would not stop. It always reminds me of that. But anyway, Revelation 12:10 calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. Satan continues his accusations. If you look at verse 10, he accuses, he says, "Have you not put a protective hedge around Job and his household? Do you not protect him?" He says, "Hey, God, stop. You need to understand something. Take a look at Job. He's a con artist. He's a fake. I'll tell you why he's loyal. He's loyal because you've got this protection around him. You've given him the blessing. He's hit the jackpot." In verse 11, Satan intensifies his accusations about Job's lack of integrity. Satan says, "Remove your protective hedge over Job." Verse 11, "Stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will curse you. He will curse you to your face." Job says, "Hey God, let me tell you a little secret about Job that you didn't know. Job does not love you. Job loves himself. Mark my words, take away Job's toys and you will see the real Job. He'll curse you to your face. No blessing, no protection, no Job. He will kick you to the sidewalk like an empty Coke can," is his accusation. Verse 12, God puts himself on trial here and allows Satan to do his worst. Verse 12, it says, "Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him, do not stretch out your hand." God gives Satan permission to strike all that belonged to Job. God doesn't allow Satan to come near Job, touch Job. Again, he's still excited. Satan's excited and he rushes from the presence of God to attack Job. I want to just look, verse 10, 11 and 12. It's important for us because they provide an answer to our first question. Who is really in control over our hardships and suffering, Satan or God? By Satan's own admission here, he says he's not in charge. Satan has the desire, Satan has the power to attack Job, but he couldn't. Without God's permission, he couldn't come near Job. Satan acknowledges God is in control of hardships and suffering. Why is that? Satan had to plead with God. Satan had to plead with God to lower his hedge of protection. And it's only when God lowered his hedge of protection, Job became vulnerable to be attacked. And if you're an unbeliever here today, understand your future without the protection that God has. This is what you should be running to: God's protection. First Peter 5:8 says, Satan roams the earth and he's a roaring lion seeking to devour. Peter understands this when he writes this. He understands this because without Jesus' protective hedge, Satan would have devoured him. Luke 22, 31 and 32, the first part of 32, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fall. And like Peter, guess what? Jesus has his protective hedge on us. This is the encouragement here. He surrounds us believers with this protection. Luke 21:18 says, Jesus says, not a hair on your head will perish. John 10:27 and 28, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, and listen to this, they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Beautiful picture of God's protection, the hedge that Jesus has over us. But it's a scary thing when Jesus lowers the hedge. It's a scary thing. And I want to look at that where Jesus does lower the hedge of protection around someone. And that's in John 13, verse 21 to 27. I'm not going to go through the whole passage, but I'm just going to highlight some things. Verse 21, Jesus says to his disciples, one of you will betray me. Verse 25, the apostle John says, Lord, who is it? Verse 26, Jesus says, it is he to whom I give the morsel of bread. Jesus gives it to Judas. Verse 27, Jesus removes the protection, the hedge. Verse 27, then after he, that's Judas, had taken a morsel of bread, Satan entered him. The hedge has been removed. And so we will soon see Satan's not someone to mess with. Back in the book of Job, he excitedly ran from the presence of God. From verse 13 onwards, we come back in the book of Job. We're back on an earthly scene. Verse 13, we look at, if you have a look, verse 13 to 19, that block there, we're going to see Satan's frightening and evil attack on Job. In a few hours, total catastrophe is going to befall Job. Verse 14 to verse 17 outlined how Satan destroyed Job's entire fortune in one day. In one day, Job lost his entire fortune. He lost all his livestock, his sheep. All his servants are gone. The richest man in the east is the bankrupt man today. The market has crashed on Job. Job's trying to deal with this, trying to collect his thoughts. What's happened? Bankruptcy instantly. When he receives the most devastating news, verse 18 and 19, we're told Job's 10 beloved children have been killed by a tornado-like wind. Instantly. Gone. And you might think, this is so bad. Let me give you a taste of how evil Satan is. Satan killed them while they were in intimate celebration with each other. They weren't just hanging, they were loving each other in unity, and he killed them. And I want you to pause for a minute. Just pause and think about this. Put yourself in Job's shoes, okay? Not Job, look at yourself. You know all the problems we listed in the beginning that you thought, you know, this could be me? I want you to just put yourself God's just removed everyone you know, all your kids, all your parents, they're gone. All your belongings, all the people in church, and you're on your own. This is Job. You're on your own. Everyone you love is gone. So when you think about your suffering, your little this, Job's is much bigger. You're suffering all alone. Gives it a different picture. You understand what Job's going through, don't you? This is what's happened. This is Job's problem. Everyone that Job knew, everything that Job owned, perished, gone. There's one thing remaining, his wife. And we'll learn about her in chapter 2. This leads us to our second question. Why do we go through hardship and suffering? I've come up with 7 possible reasons why we do that. Well, we live in a sin-cursed world. No matter how much you try, regardless, you will go through hardship and suffering. We're guaranteed to face accidents, mishaps, sickness, cancer, death. You're guaranteed. You live in a sin-cursed world. Number 2, suffering brings you and others unexpected good. Sometimes God punishes you because you're in sin. Sometimes suffering helps prove your faith to you and to others. People look at you and they see Christ like, whoa, this is a wonderful opportunity. Your suffering conforms you to Christ and brings God glory. But the 7th reason is the one that Job struggles with and the one we struggle with. Why? Sometimes God does not give us a reason. Sometimes God does not give us an answer for why we're going through hardships and suffering. He doesn't. We don't like it. It's the way it is. And this brings us to our 3rd question. You don't know why you're bringing suffering. How should we respond? How should we respond? Because Job hasn't got the reason here. Job's first response to losing his children and becoming bankrupt is in verse 20. Verse 20 says, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground and worshipped. Now, these were common expressions of grief in Job's time. We see that if you ever, you don't need to look now, but in chapter 2, his friends did the same thing. They tore off their robes. Today, we have psychologists. They say, psychologists say, you've got to go through 5 stages of grief. You've got to go through denial. I can't believe this is happening. You've got to go through the fact you've got to get angry. And it's okay to get angry and get angry with God. Blame God. They say, you can bargain. Pretend you can reverse, like this is not happening. Turn back time. Go in depression. It's okay. It's normal. And there's acceptance. You accept your loss. The problem with all this, they don't leave you peace, no comfort. And many people stay angry. And there's only little things that will happen that will trigger it and bring it all up. There's nothing to give them comfort in any of these things. Job disregards the psychologist and all your 5 stages of grief. He's not interested. Job teaches us our first response in these situations, and that is we must be theologically controlled in our responses. Verse 20, he teaches us there, Job fell to the ground and worshipped God. Job's response, he fell to the ground and worshipped God. Why would Job fall to the ground and worship God? God was number 1 to Job. God's heart, mind, soul, strength, laser beamed on God. Laser beam on God. In every situation, especially in these situations of trial, he sprinted to God. He ran to God. as fast as he can. He teaches us when you're suffering and in hardship, run to God. There's your only hope. There's your only hope. Job's first response was a theological response, not an emotional response. Now, I know some will probably think, what are you talking about? We can't be emotional. Of course you can be emotional. God didn't create us without emotion. You're not robots. After all, Job showed emotions. He tore off his robe. He shaved his head. That's emotions. But here's the difference. Job didn't allow his emotions to control his response against God. Job was grounded in loving God. He wasn't grounded and controlled by his emotions. Job's theological thinking and living was fused with God. This is what we're called to be as Christians, fused with Christ. Because you know what that fusion does? That fusion trusts God and his goodness in any situation. You trust God in his righteousness and his rightness in your life in any situation. So how do we have this theological living? How do you have this theological thinking? This is what we desperately need to learn. How do we get it? Well, every day, like Job, there's nothing stopping us from communing with God, connecting with God, connecting with Christ in prayer. What stops us? What stops us from reading deeply into the Word? Nothing. Nothing stops you from being like Job. Nothing stops you from living for God, living for Christ, breathing Christ in everything he teaches us. Question, as we starting a new year, is Christ really the anchor of your life? Just think about that. Is Christ really the anchor of your life, or is it half Christ, half this world, or this world and when I got time? Job teaches us everything in his heart belonged to God. And this is the calling. And we long to fellowship with him. We long to fellowship with his people. Verse 21, if you have a look, displays Job's theological response play out even further. And he says, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Interesting here, in verse 20, Job gives his heart to God. He fell to the ground. In verse 21, he gives his entire ownership over every single precious thing to him. Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Job acknowledges everything he owned, including the 10 children are all God's. Ultimately, they all belong to God. They were on loan. And some wonderful blessing to learn from here. And Job even went further. Job went further and he glorified God and he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. Amazing testimony here. Job teaches us, in our suffering, God is always worthy to be praised. God put himself on trial. Job didn't curse God. He didn't curse God. Instead, he blessed God. Job blessed God. Job glorified God. God was right to say to Job, blameless and upright. He's a wonderful servant. So God's been vindicated before Satan and all the angelic beings in heaven. They see God right. Unfortunately for Job, Satan doesn't agree with it. And in chapter 2, Satan continues pursuing Job, determined to prove that Job is a liar. If you go to chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, again, we're taken to the heavenly scene. I won't go into it again. But in verse 3, after praising Job, in the end of verse 3, God says to Satan, he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Verse 4 and 5, Satan refuses to accept what God said, that Job passed the test. He starts accusing Job once again. Verse 4, Satan says, skin for skin, all that a man, that's Job, has, he will give for his life. Skin for skin is another way of saying he's accusing Job of being willing to risk everyone and anyone to save his own skin, to save his life and his well-being. He's saying, including his kids, he'd sell out his kids as long as he lives and he's healthy and is well. Satan says Job will do anything to protect his own life. Now, biblically, there's a certain amount of truth to that statement. There's a certain amount of truth to it. Skin for skin. Remember Abraham? He sold out his wife and said, she's my sister, to save his skin. Did he not? What about the New Testament? Peter denied Jesus 3 times to save his skin. Did he not? So Satan says, listen, Job's selfish. He's going to sell you out. He's going to look after his own skin. God agrees again, put himself on trial. Verse 6, the Lord said, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. Again, joyfully, Satan rushes out. Job vulnerable again. Verse 7, Satan strikes Job with the loathsome sores, that's like boils, all over his body, foot to head. Job is covered in pain. And you need to understand something. This disease is specifically designed so Job will go in such despair, such suffering, that he'd readily curse God. This is not the normal thing. From head to toe, he's covered in pain. Verse 8 tells us that Job was in so much pain that he would get pottery and he scraped the ulcers off himself, off the ashes. That ashes is outside the town. It's a dunghill. He's sitting on a dunghill scraping ulcers off himself. Satan is not finished though. Satan doesn't stop there. He turns to Job's wife to break the unity. Verse 9, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Just in case Job doesn't get it, you know, some of those husbands sometimes don't get it. He uses his wife and he spells it out for Job. Makes it simple. Listen, Job, just curse God. Job's final temptation, he uses his wife, the only one left in his life. Everyone else is gone. Curse God. In severe pain, Job responds to his wife's final temptation to curse God. In verse 10, he says, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Wow. In Job's valley of despair, he again teaches us, always defend God, no matter what the situation, no matter what the suffering, no matter what the hardship. Always bless God. Always have your love unwavering for God. This is Job. This is what God's word's trying to encourage us here to do. God is always in control of our lives. Christ is our only hope. We need to remember that when you're going through trials, when you're going through hardships. Verse 11 tells us that Job's friends eventually came. They eventually came to show him sympathy and comfort. Okay? The only ones who are now with him. Job continued suffering for months. Chapter 3 onwards, Job goes on struggling, and he's struggling to understand why God allowed him to have such suffering, such devastation. Why? Why is God? Now, Job still loved God, but he wanted to stand before God and ask him why. He wanted to know the reason. He wanted to question God, but he had a problem. And we're going to go to Job 9:2, where Job speaks of this problem. 9:2, he says, how can a man in the right be before God? Job says, no man is righteous enough to stand before God to plead my case. No man. Verse 3 and 4, if one wished to contend with God, one could answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart, mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him, which is God, and succeeded? Job says, if we stand before God 1,000 times over, no one can debate God. No one can demand answers from God. No one can respond to God. He realizes who God is. Why can't we do that? In verse 4, he says, God's all wise in heart. God is mighty in strength. No one can come near God, he's saying. Finally, Job comes up with a solution to help him stand before God. We see that in Job 9:32. If you have a look at that on the screen, I think, yep. So Job 9:32, for God is not a man, and verse 33 as well, for God is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come into trial together. There is no arbiter, or mediator, between us who might lay a hand on his hand on us both. Job says, I can stand before God with confidence if I have an arbiter or a mediator. I need someone to stand between us. Job's problem is he doesn't have a mediator. He doesn't have an arbiter. Job realized he needed the promised seed of God. God in Genesis promised the seed will come. He needed that seed to come and bridge that gap for him, between him and God. Problem is, Job's mediator, Jesus, hadn't been revealed to him. It's going to be a problem. Even though he desperately longs for this mediator, Jesus, to come, this promised seed, to come to him urgently, he hadn't come. Did you know Job would have cut off his right hand to just have that New Testament that you flick over now and then and sometimes take for granted? He would have loved just to have one page to understand what you understand. That's the valuable information he wanted that you have in the New Testament. He wanted us to read to him 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, which is his God, one mediator between God and man, and that's the man of Jesus Christ. That's who I want, Job says. That's who I want to come to me. Verse 34 of Job 9, he says, let him, that's the mediator, take his, that's God, take God's rod away from me. Let not the dread of him terrify me. Job starts to feel the distance between God and him. Verse 35, that I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. He doesn't have the confidence to come before God. Job is saying, I need a mediator so I have the confidence. He can negotiate for me before God. And I'm able to approach Almighty God and his throne. But unfortunately, he has zero confidence. This is what life is like without Jesus Christ. If you're getting the picture, this is what life is like if you don't have Jesus Christ. Job is in despair and is longing for a Messiah to what? To remove God's rod of punishment, God's wrath. 1,000 years later, Job would be right. Isaiah prophesied that Job was right. Jesus was coming to to take God's rod of punishment for you. Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. Verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Job wanted the Messiah to come to heal his wounds. He wanted to take away the dread of God's rod upon him, God's wrath upon him. Unlike Job, brothers and sisters, we have all the confidence to approach God's throne. We do, because of Jesus Christ. Jesus paid all our debt in full that Job is so desperately wanting also. Jesus took on the rod of punishment to take it away from us. We have what Job's desperate for. We're blessed. Listen to Hebrews 4:16. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, which is where Job is desperate to go to, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. This is exactly what we have. We have that. It's amazing. Job is desperate for that, but he can't. As much as we hate to say it, Job's loss is your gain that God's blessed you with. Job's loss is your gain, and you should grab it and live it and breathe it. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Ephesians 3:11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. How amazing is that? Can you feel Job's despair, which is not your own, but sometimes we take it for granted? How does Jesus become a qualified mediator, though? What qualifies someone to be a mediator and negotiate between man and God? A mediator must be accepted by both parties, by God and man, okay? Now, here's the problem. Almighty God is not interested in any man coming forward. We want to put a man forward. God's saying, I'm not interested. I don't care what man you come with. I'm not interested. God won't allow any man to settle the rod of punishment. He won't allow any man to settle the wrath that he has. Hence, our problem and Job's problem. Jesus is the only one that is acceptable to God and acceptable to man. This is why he's a mediator. This is why Job can't get anyone. He's trying to find, but he knows he can't. Job needed Jesus urgently. Sadly, the book of Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible. One of the oldest books. Jesus won't be coming for another 2,000 years, Job. So how does Job's story come to an end? Poor old Job is stuck. He's stuck. God will not give him an answer over his suffering. So Job starts to complain. He wants an answer. He starts going into the fact that he's suffering because God's against him. God's against him. Poor me. In Job 16:9, he says this, he, that's God, has torn me in his wrath, hated me. He, God, has gnashed his teeth at me. Verse 11, he says this, God gives me up to the ungodly, casts me into the hands of the wicked. Verse 12, this is a bit like us. He says, I was at ease. Life was great. My life was going wonderful. And he, God, broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. And then you see the emotions of Job in verse 16. He says, my face is red with weeping. He's been crying so much. And my eyelids on my eyelids is deep darkness. He's so much in despair. So much in despair. Job is left floundering. He's in distress. He's longing for his promised seed to come urgently and save him. Job wants answers from God over his suffering. He's in supreme conflict with God. There's supreme conflict with God. He still loves God, but just wants answers. Do you know God's in the background listening to Job, demanding answers? Well, finally in chapter 38, God comes and gives Job an audience. Verse 38, 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You can get the picture now. Job's demanding, God comes on the scene. Who is this that darkens counsel without words of knowledge? Job's been complaining, God's battling against me. He won't tell me why. God was really dealing with Satan. As readers of Job, we know in chapters 1 and 2 that God was dealing with Satan. Job doesn't know this. So God says to him, you have spoken without knowledge. You don't know what you're talking about. The lesson here for us is there are matters in life, in your life, that will only ever be known by God, and he won't tell you. That's the point here. And he will not reveal it to you. But you'll come up with all these different things. God's saying, don't darken the counsel. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to our Lord and the things that are revealed belong to us. The point here is, do you trust God? Do you trust God in his discretion whether he enlightens you or not? Are you thankful to God both in revelation and non-revelation is the point here. Verse 3, God says to Job, dress for action like a man. I love the King James Version. It's like, gird up your loins. Love that. Right? And I will question you and you would make it known to me. God gives Job a theology lesson now. And if you ever want an amazing, awe-inspiring read, Job 38 onwards. And I remember when I first was a young Christian, read this, and he said, dress yourself. I said, oh, yeah, I want to answer that. Anyway, I didn't get past the next verse. And he says in verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Verse 5, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Wow. Being a builder, a foundation for a house, I could not understand the foundation of the earth when it's hanging in space. Amazing. God continues to give Job one theology lesson after another after another. God says to Job, where were you when I put the billions of stars in their place? Where were you? Did you tell that sea where to stop? Did you tell the goat when to give birth? Do you care for its young? Was death revealed to you? Wow. God just continues to give that theology lesson after theology lesson. And he gives us an understanding. He gave Job an understanding of the fact that everything on heaven and everything on earth belongs to God. Billions of stars in heaven and every little thing on earth is God's playground. Belongs to God. God tells Job, and he tells us, I am God. I created heaven and earth, and I'm in control of it. I know what I'm doing. You don't, is what he's telling Job and us. I'm in control. God says, whatever I do will always be right, will always be good for you. Do you trust? The theology lesson was too much for Job. Too much. And in Job chapter 40, he says, with jaw dropped on the floor, he responds, Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I'm a small account. The King James Bible says it even more precisely. Behold, I'm vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Yet twice, I will proceed no further. Job is left speechless. Job has an Isaiah 6 moment. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips. But God isn't finished with Job. He continues giving him theology lesson after theology lesson. And again, God's holiness becomes too much for Job to bear. Job cannot listen anymore. And so Job repents in Job 42, 5 and 6. He says this, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Verse 6, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He confesses to God, I am ashamed and I abhor what I've said to you about you. Job repents and God never reveals the reason for his suffering. Never finds out. There is a good ending to Job. At the end of the book of Job, God forgives Job after he repents. This is the God who forgives us. God forgives Job, restores Job, blesses Job with much more wealth. In chapter 42, verse 10, it says that he restored his fortune and he gave him twice as much as he had before. In Job 42, 13 to 17, God restores him with his children, 7 more sons, and 3 of the most beautiful daughters in all the land, he says. Two important things to note about that. One is he restored his children that he had, 10. But the second thing that's important is God restores him and his wife. It's evidence that God restored Job's relationship with his wife to what it was beforehand. The final two verses read like this, Job 42, 16 and 17, and after this Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations, and Job died an old man full of his days. Job lived his whole 140 years restored in a relationship with his beloved God, but God would not answer his prayer. He would not allow him to see his Saviour in his lifetime. Job had to wait till he died to meet his Saviour. Colossians 1:26 speaks of what Job is waiting for, that mystery. Colossians 1:26 speaks, the mystery is hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to us. This is what was missing from Job. That's revealed to us from generation upon generation. Brothers and sisters, we are not only blessed with the revelation of Jesus Christ, but we're actually here to understand what Job struggled with. We should cherish, we should long to embrace by seeing Job's grief. As I said, Job's loss is our gain. We have the mediator, the Saviour, the Messiah, at your fingertips. Just open up your Bible. It's all there. And if you're not a believer, I invite you to do that. The book of Job really teaches us, and as we start the new year, life is unfair. God is fair. We live in a world where we're guaranteed to face hardships. We're guaranteed to face suffering. But we remember God sent his son Jesus. Hardships and suffering followed Jesus all his days. Remember Jesus. He did good. Job did good. Job was not rejected. Jesus was rejected. Job helped the needy. Jesus helped the needy. Jesus got beaten up for it. Jesus had no guilt. They mocked him. They spat on him. They kicked his teeth in. People were calling Jesus to be murdered. And when Jesus said and called people to repent and believe, Job was called blameless and all his peers saw him and they were like, wow, Jesus did the same thing. They got huge nails. They nailed him to the cross. They crucified him and murdered him. And they lifted him up so all can see. So when we face hardship and suffering, understand Christ took on that rod for you and I. And he's able to sympathize with us in our weakness. So when you're going through hardship, understand Christ can understand you. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." As we begin the new year, brothers and sisters, may our hearts be laser beamed on God. Trust in God in our lives. We remember God is always right. God is always good in everything he does. We're called to trust him. We don't understand sometimes our suffering, our hardships, but we're called to trust him. We're comforted and encouraged God loved us dearly, that he sent his son. He suffered to save us. In hardships and suffering, remember, Jesus won't lower the hedge of protection around you. If God is for you, no one can be against you. No one. Always have that. No one can separate you from Jesus' love and protection. And he created you perfectly. Your eyes, your hair, your height. God hasn't made a mistake with you. He has made you perfect. God is always good to us. God is always right in everything he does. And the greatest proof of that is by the sending of the mediator, Jesus Christ, his beloved son. And to finish up, even though Job suffered much, Job was never on trial. Satan accused Job. God put himself on trial. Satan was wrong. God was right. And as this year disappears, we're heading the new year, we're reminded that our first response should be a theological response where our hearts are laser beamed on God. God made a vow to you that he will always love you, always protect you, always comfort you. In this new year, renew your vows with Christ. Renew your walk with Christ. I encourage you to do that. This is something as a new year. Forget new year resolution. A vow. We are the bride of Christ. That we would be deeply connected, deeply intimate with Jesus Christ in the new year. Consider these vows as we enter the new year. From this day forward, we promise to cling to Christ. In sickness and health, for better, for worse, for richer or poorer, in good times and bad, to vow to love him, honour him, cherish him all the days of your life. And when death comes, that we be connected together. May that be your journey with God as we continue and start this new year. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you again. Lord, thank you for the everlasting relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Job died 4,000 years ago, But you're still here with us, active, looking after us with your hedge. What a wonderful blessing it is that you're still with us and involved in our lives. Lord, in times we ask, when Satan would try and make us doubt, you would remind us of your word is perfect. And for those struggling, Lord, would you bring them comfort, rest, that they would run, embrace our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, as we start this new year again, we just want to have hearts that is a fresh walk, fresh vow to honor you. May that be our confession. We thank you for blessing us throughout 24. We pray we'll continue to bless you in 2025. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.